So the next time we had him, we planned that he would stay up, so we weren't.
We weren't surprised. So we continue on in our series here, the Real God series. And again, what we're doing is looking at seven select attributes of God. And last week we looked at the sovereignty of God, and we convinced ourselves through the scripture that God is in total control. There is not even, as we said, a radical molecule. Every molecule is following his direction. And we said that we aren't going to be able to fully explain it to ourselves how that he's even sovereign over the skirmishes, over the atrocities, over everything that's happening. He is ultimately sovereign. And there's some questions that I have of him. But as I have said many times before to you, God has done enough in my life, and I suspect enough in your life, that we should give him the benefit of the doubt instead of the doubt. Right? It's easy to give somebody the doubt. But hasn't God been good enough to you for you to give him the benefit of the doubt? You can say amen. All right. So, how must we respond to God's holiness? First of all, it's a decision. And if you have your Bibles and want to meet me there, you can go to Hebrews 12:14. It's first of all a decision. And this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible, because it says, make every effort to live in peace with all men. And what that means in the underlying language, it means to chase after peace. And picture someone that you need to say something urgently to, and they're in Washington, D.C., and they're down the stairway, and they're almost in the subway at DuPont Circle, and the doors are about to close, but you've got to say what you've got to say. And you run as hard as you can, and you say, that's the urgency that's underlying this first command here in Hebrews 12:14. You're to pursue it like you're trying to catch up to somebody. What that means is, and the reason, the sad reason for the admonition, is that you and I are quarrelsome. You and I can easily get into quarrels with one another. It's not very hard. And that's part of our Adamic nature. Inside of us is the ability to ignite in the wrong direction. And so it's very, in fact, there's somebody in my life today, nobody in this room, that I have to mend fences with. And it's not anything huge, but it's something that has to be dealt with. So it says, pursue that. Before it gives the command in the next section of that verse about holiness. So again, let's just read now the whole verse. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, in another place it says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the word perfect there means mature. Doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. Be mature. But it says here now about holiness, pursue peace with all men and holiness. So holiness is a pursuit. How many of you are on a pursuit for holiness? Let's read a definition. A.W. Tozer writes this: we know nothing like the divine holiness. Holiness really is another word for otherness. It's one of the facets of holiness, is that it only God is holy. So we think of God in the category of other. There's you, there's me, and there's other. It stands apart. Unique, unapproachable, holiness, incomprehensible, unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness, he can't even imagine it. Comes from a root word, to divide, to mark off. to set apart from all else. We see somebody who dresses really well, and we say, "Well, man, he really dresses. He's a cut above." It's being a cut above. He's holy. The holiness of God is that which divides him from everyone else. It is the quality of God being different, distinct, unique, one of a kind. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" But it's a decision. It says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord." You won't get peace just by hoping it comes to pass. You must mend fences and proactively do so. We talk about, there's a controversy over if I offend Phyllis. Should I go and apologize to Phyllis, or should Phyllis come and apologize to me? Well, the ideal situation would be that we would meet on the highway halfway between our houses. We need to be eager to be reconciled with our brothers. Decide to do it. But equally so, to pursue holiness. To want to live up to the God that we serve. We're serving a holy God. So, as we say when we invite someone to come to Christ, you can come any way you want. Come as you are. You just can't stay as you are. Can't stay as you are. It's also, it's a decision, but it's also a command. If you want to meet me in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But," verse 15, "just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" In Hebrews 13:4, if you want to go there, just to add another touch, Hebrews 13:4 reads, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." He highlights that just because that's one of the most dynamic issues that we all face. And I just wanted to put that out in front of you. So we must respond to holiness by decision. We respond to holiness and we receive it as a command. It's commanded that we obey. But also, we must respond to holiness as it is imposed. And I want to take you, for the balance of our time, to Hebrews chapter 12. Back to Hebrews 12, but verses 7 through 14. But let me begin by describing a dilemma. Three bills. And I bring these names up not to disparage the names. But we said together in the Sunday school class, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. But also, if there's any contemporary examples, we're to learn from those as well. So I'm going to talk to you about three men named Bill. Bill Cosby, Bill Hybels, and Bill Gothard. How can it be that America's dad, the man who caused you to eat more pudding, who had a show called The Cosby Show, teaching godly principles, really, family life, wholesomeness, you could relax, you didn't have to put yourself on guard. How could that man put all of that goodness out there and live a life of perversion on the side? How could he do that? How could the man, Bill Hybels, who is the father or is the originator of the Seeker Friendly Church, one of the largest churches in America, start it in his mid-20s? Now he's 68 years old and defrocked because of several allegations against him from women after 40 years of service. How could he invest that much goodness in the gospel, in the spreading of the word, in the building up of this massive church, and now find himself off the track? Bill Gothard, who is the had a seminar that he taught all around the country called Basic Youth Conflicts. His material was so good that Russia, the government of Russia, contacted him and asked him to come and teach his material in the schools in Russia. He drop shipped his pamphlets and his books and his texts. They did not have to go through customs. That's how much he was trusted. And now he's out of the ministry, having, again, allegations, etc., credibly filed against him. We see in the Bible men and women who began well in the faith. And it says so-and-so was evil in the last few years of his life. How is it that individuals start well and don't stay well? Well, I got a little help. You know, I know you guys pray for me. Because when I'm thinking through the week, your prayers are powerful. Because everything has a cause. So I could stand before you and say, you know, these brilliant thoughts came to me. Because I'm a genius. But it's very strongly been confirmed to me that in answer to your intense prayers and consistent prayers, God sends thoughts to me, not because I'm such a wonderful guy, but because he loves you. God loves you. And he knows that the Nimrod that's going to stand in front of you and speak is me. So he sends the message. And so that's what happens. Now I lost my place. Shouldn't have been trying to smile so much. So, who helps us with that? In 1631, there was 1623 rather, a man was born. His name, Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal. He died when he was 39 years old. When he was 18 years old, he invented the adding machine to help his dad in his tax collection business. He then developed the math, the rationale, and the theory behind the development of the hydraulic press. And then in his mid-30s, right before his death, he began to write papers on apologetics defending the faith from the perspective of evangelism. And he was about to publish a book, but died. So a book was published, going by the French name, which means thoughts. So a book entitled Thoughts was published. One of the things that he said, and he helps us understand how these men and women can start strong in faith. One of the telling things that he said, it is equally dangerous for man to know God without knowing his own wretchedness, and to know his own wretchedness without knowing the Redeemer who can free him from it. Let me give you the first statement again. It is equally dangerous for a man to know God without knowing his own wretchedness. You can be saved and not know, not fully prepare your mind that you're going to be in this massive battle. And it's a battle moment by moment. And the thoughts come and they go, and the temptation to actions come and go. You're not aware of the wretchedness of the sin nature that's still inside of you, alongside of now the divine nature. And so you don't know, and you don't prepare. And so then, because you haven't prepared, the onslaught of things overwhelms you at times. And you find yourself going, well, see, I guess that's just me. In other words, I am proposing that these men that fall away, those that are in the scripture, and those that I mentioned contemporaneously, I contend that they didn't get up several days in a row to get in a battle. They relaxed. Have you ever seen a boxing match with a really skilled fighter like Dave Collins used to be? You know, they don't give you any openings. The real skilled ones. And then if they see an opening, bam, they're right through there. They're on guard, they're fast, they're quick, they're trained. That's how we have to be. But I got some help from another theologian, Charles Spurgeon, and yet another one, Janet Gilchrist, this week. You didn't know Janet was a theologian. There's a book out there called Everybody's a Theologian. We all have a theology, don't we? We all have a set of beliefs, what we think about God and what we think about how he operates, and we live our lives according to what our personal theology is. But Charles Spurgeon writes a daily devotional, and I get it sent to me by email every day, a morning and an evening reflection, a morning and an evening devotional. And he sent one this week that struck me. And he explains fully how you and I can overcome the temptation or the failings of the people that we just mentioned. And he uses a kind of an obscure verse in Psalm 118, verse 12. Psalm 118, verse 12. Psalm 118:12 says, they swarmed around me like bees. He's talking about the nations that surrounded him, his enemies. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. So the title of his devotional is, in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. Now I want to read this to you. It's a little bit lengthy. We have to wait for the soup to heat up a little bit. Our Lord Jesus, by his death, did not purchase a right to part of us only. Isn't that profound? He didn't buy part of you. I want part of Roy. Oh yeah, that 20% on the left side, that's the part I want of Roy. No, he bought all of us. But to the entire man, his purchase was. For the entire man. He contemplated in his passion, the sanctification of us holy, spirit, soul, and body, that in this triple kingdom he himself might reign supreme without a rival. It is the business of the newborn nature which God has given to the regenerate to assert the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot about the believer decides who wins. We said that there's an equal battle, the spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit, sort of a standoff. With one caveat, the believer decides who wins by feeding the spirit. Walking the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and starving the flesh. Our job is to assert the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. My soul, so far as thou art a child of God, no, he's speaking to his soul as though it were a person. The soul is where your mind, will, and emotions reside. So he's speaking, giving personification to his soul. My soul, so far as thou art a child of God, thou must conquer all the rest of thyself, which yet remains unblessed. Thou must subdue all thy powers and passions to the silver scepter of Jesus' gracious reign. And thou must never be satisfied till he who is king by purchase becomes also king by gracious coronation. We need to set as our ambition to coronate Jesus in charge of areas that he presently is not. the effect that this has had on me this week is I started thinking a thought, and I said, no, that's got to come under the scepter of Jesus. And I've been cutting thoughts off quicker. How many of you know that you can cut them off quicker? You say, well, that's impossible. That'll be 1,000 thoughts a day. Yeah, that's your job. 1,000, 2,000, however, whatever number you're on, that's the number. I tell people, you know, they say, I have 2 kids, I have 4 kids, I have 8 kids. I say to them, whatever number you're on is enough, right? However many thoughts you need to subdue and cast down and bring into the obedience of Christ is the number that you must deal with. And reigns in the supreme. Seeing then that sin has no right to any part of us, we go about a good and lawful warfare when we seek, in the name of God, to drive it out, to drive out sin. Oh, my body, now he's going to speak to his body as though his body were a person. Thou art a member of Christ. Shall I tolerate thy subjection to the prince of darkness? Oh, my soul, Christ has suffered for thy sins and redeemed thee with his most precious blood. Shall I suffer thy memory to become a storehouse of evil? Nope. Or thy passions to be firebrands of iniquity? Shall I surrender my judgment to be perverted by error? Or my will to be led in fetters of iniquity? No, my soul, thou art Christ's, and sin hath no right to thee. Last paragraph. Be courageous concerning this, O Christian. Be not dispirited as though your spiritual enemies could never be destroyed. You are able to overcome them not in your own strength. The weakest of them would be too much for you in that. But you can and shall overcome them through the blood of the Lamb. Do not ask, how shall I dispossess them? For they are greater and mightier than I. But go to the strong for strength, that is to God. Wait humbly upon God, and the mighty God of Jacob will surely come to the rescue, and you shall sing of victory through his grace. I was talking to the theologian Janet yesterday. She was explaining Philippians 4:13 to me. And she said, you know, you've got to understand it in the context. I said, oh. I thought I was just buying her something to drink at McDonald's, but she was getting ready to teach me. And she said, the preceding verses that lead into Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, talks about I've learned how to be weak and abased, and I've also learned how to abound and have plenty. And she said, she gave the illustration of when she was learning how to ride a bike. I and another friend of mine were pushing her down the street. And she was weak. She couldn't balance her own self. And then the day came when we let go. And she was going without hands. And she fell. She didn't know how to be abound. She didn't know how to abound in her bicycle career. Anyway, the point is, your enemies are many and they're strong, but you can do all things. You can fight these enemies one at a time, these thoughts one at a time. Let's go then to Hebrews 12:7, and then we'll close our time. The soup is getting hot. Oh, yeah. We've got a couple minutes, almost there. Endure hardship, 12:7. Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. Interpret trials as instead God's discipline. Instead, God moving in your heart, in your life. I told you that I worked full-time from age 19, and then when I was 52, after 33 years of working full-time, I was fired from the bank. Now, many of you worked all your lives and weren't fired. Thank God for you. But I wasn't. It didn't happen to me that way. Was fired. The man drove down from Iron Mountain in a black Mercedes, and he said, it's all over. You've seen that black Mercedes up there, Eli? I'm not mad at him. Don't throw an egg at him. So, that's a hardship. That's a trial. But the scripture here says endure hardship or interpret hardship as discipline. After I owned it all and visited all the employees and said my goodbyes, and a few days settled down, a few days went by and things settled out in my mind, I asked the question, Lord, what was the lesson? He said the lesson was, there's the thought that came to me, no verbal answer, but the thought that came to me was, the lesson was, don't cut corners. Jay, don't cut corners. And nobody lost money or anything, but I did some goofy things. I cut corners. And the reason I asked the Lord what the lesson was is because I believe that everything that comes into our lives comes through the sovereign filter of God. So a man in a black Mercedes acted and fired me, but it was God speaking a message. Everything, everything is, he takes everything up in his hand that comes through our lives and turns it for the goal. We talked in the Sunday school class about what's the goal. Romans 8:30. Goalposts won't move. The politicians move the goal line. We don't. The scripture says that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal. And he takes every sidekick, every knuckleheaded thing you do, everything somebody else does against you, every calamity, every trial, no matter what its origin, and twists it so that it works out for our good. All things work together, Romans 8:28, for the good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So thank you for helping me understand that a little bit better. So, Hebrews 12:7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, if we have all had, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live or have true life? Have true life. They disciplined us, our human fathers, for a little while. So the difference between the human father, if you have a father who's disciplining you, it's for a little while, usually up to age majority, and then he can't do it anymore. But our Father disciplines us all through our lives, doesn't he? In order that we may share, and Art pointed this verse out earlier today, in his holiness. He's looking for a godly or holy response to the trial, so that you're a cut above, so that you stand out, so that you're unique as your father is, so that your dismayed friend who's had it up to here with religion looks at you and continues to suspect. Maybe there is such a thing as legitimate Christianity after all. I think I'm going to just cut it right here. Well, I'll give you a couple more verses. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13, then we'll cut it. How's that? Because the soup's getting boiling over the lips of the pots. Now, therefore, verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. After knowing that the hardship that comes to you is discipline from God, now strengthen yourself. You started to sag. You were getting weak in the knees. Like a boxer, you were dropping your arms. You're getting hit upside the head. Get back in the fight. That's what he's talking about here. So that the verse 13, make level paths, and this is the last thing we're going to say, for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The lame, those that are halting between two points. In 1 Kings 18, 21, it says, how long will you halt between two points? Choose God or choose Baal. They were under great persecution in the context of the Hebrews. And they were being strongly persecuted to go back to the sacrificial system. And he's saying that the lame ones then are those who are kind of wilting and going back and forth, not being decisive. He says part of your responsibility is to cut a clear path, not just for yourself, but because you're an example to others. There are weak Christians in here today, probably. And they'll either see a strong, plain, clear example from you that will hearten them and cause them to keep going the right way, or they'll see a little bit of slippage, a little bit of sloppiness in your behavior, in your decorum, and you'll be encouraging them to go off the rails because they need very little encouragement to do that. So let's be the people that the writer of Hebrews was calling us to be. Thank you, Lord, for this time. For holiness, that you send it, you impose it to us in practical ways through hardships and trials that are really just disciplines from your hand that yield the fruit of holiness if we act and respond correctly. Bless this time now and our fellowship and dining together that follows in Jesus' name. Amen. Ron.
Let's stand.